Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, as we finish off the chapter today, looking at verses 32 through 40, we're going to look at many examples of great faith. Many examples of great faith. I know, it's not the most exciting title, but it's to the point. As you're turning to that, I'll share with you a little antidote. One day, a farmer grabbed his shotgun to shoot a flock of pesky crows that were bothering his field. Unfortunately, he didn't see his sociable parrot had escaped from inside the house and had joined the crows. After firing a few shots, he walked over to the fallen birds and was surprised to find his parrot badly ruffled with a broken wing. When the farmer's children saw the injured pet, they asked, "Dad, what happened?" The farmer simply replied, "Bad company." Many of us have heard it said, you are defined by your friends. Or maybe you heard, you are who you associate with. Or maybe even better measured, you are measured by the company you keep. And at the heart of it all, following other examples is the key. Good or bad, those who are with tend to be our greatest examples on how to deal with problems, in what we do in difficult times, in how we overcome obstacles. It's only human to look to, others for examples to help us decide the great trials of life, to guide us through events in life that are generally bigger than us. Also true are the examples of others who are there for us no matter what comes our way. It could be a parent, a teacher, a pastor, a friend, a coworker, or someone else who is significant in your life that has a great influence on you that can be your example. Those individuals tend to be those who help shape you, mold you, influence you to do the right thing or be the person that you are today, good or bad. Our lives are full of examples, whether it is an individual or a group, whether it's in person or through some type of medium, such as a book or music or movies. They all help us along in life's journey to make various decisions. With that in mind, the greatest resource in the world of examples is found right here in God's Word today. That is one of the greatest things about Scripture, is that the Lord Himself, in the transferring of history and those who served Him, He never shies away from detailing the nitty and the gritty, the bad and the good, the triumphs, trials, and pitfalls of His people. It's one of the few resources of antiquity that focuses on men's failures as much, if not more, as much as God's successes through them. So God had no problem pointing out that He took sinful, fallen, corrupt individuals and broken men and women and changed them to be some of the greatest followers of faith for all time. And that is what we're going to look at today, a list of examples of faith, a list we're looking today to give some names, it gives some details, it describes some events, and it even points out all pain and suffering in the service of the Lord. So in each case in our list today, we will see individuals of faith that are examples to us on how to walk with the Lord, how to serve God, how to honor Him in the sight of everyone. And so if you would, please be with me, follow along with me as we read from Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mocking and scourging, yes, also chains of imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So as we consider his word today, and what the Hebrew writer, what the author writes, if you look on your outline given to you in the bulletin, we see first, a courageous faith. A courageous faith. Now, up till this point, for 31 verses, he's been pretty detailed, mentioning people by name, giving events and accounts, and giving the exploits of what God did through the mighty men and, yes, even women of faith up to this point. But, you know, the Hebrew author is writing to a bunch of Jews. And as such, as he's writing to the Jews know the stories. They know the stories, and so he realizes brevity is important here, although it wouldn't seem that way with 31 other verses, but he seems to like he's got to shut it down quickly because he might be losing his momentum and what he's trying to get across to them. And so he says, let's condense this for a moment and let's look at these people in a bulk fashion. And so he rambles off a few names right in a row, and we see Gideon, and we see Barak, and we see Jephthah, and we see, what was the other one? Jephthah, Gideon, Barak, and Samson. All right, so he initially gives us four individuals that are found in the book of Judges, three who are judges and one who's a general, who under the leadership of the judge of Deborah, the judge Deborah, did great things. And what we find in the fifth individual is a king. And so you look at these five individuals, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, these were men of war, each one of them. They led the armies of Israel into battles. They led the army of Israel to defeat their enemies and to come across out victorious. And the stories are grand as you think of Gideon and his 300 going after 100,000 plus soldiers and defeating them. And you think of Barak, who comes down and defeats Sisera, and he's fighting all the mighty machines of war with just, you know, infantrymen. And you think of Samson by himself as a man who defeats the Philistines left and right and conquers them regularly. And Jephthah, who was an individual who led the as a judge freedom for Israelites against their oppressors as well. Each one of these individuals, the first five names mentioned, have some level of ignominy to them. They're not the best characters. Right? You know, Gideon eventually leads the Israelites into false worship because he builds a golden image for them to worship. And when it was said and done, Barak, he was a weakling. He wouldn't move. He wouldn't do what he was supposed to do unless Deborah came with him holding his hand in the battle. And you got Samson, who, by the way, was probably the most self-centered individual in all of Scripture, right? I mean, oh my goodness, that guy was driven by his pride and lust. And then you got Jephthah, who was a illegitimate child, who then was basically, you know, cast aside, and then he ends up becoming their king in a way, not really king, but their leader. And David, we all know the story of Bathsheba, and we know the story of Uriah, and we know what happened there. You got these men who led these individuals into great battles and victories and defended the Israelites, and yet in each of these cases were men who had clear corruptibility to them. But in the end, they're not remembered for their failures. We see in Scripture they're remembered for their faith, which is a beautiful thing for us, right? When we stop and consider it for a moment, God has no problem taking us as we are and using us for His glory and for His purposes, that in the end we are found among the list of people who are of faith. In the end, each one of them stood up to the test of time. Gideon did follow through with what God told him to do. Barak followed through and did what he was supposed to do. Samson, in the end, finally turns to God and does what he was supposed to do. And we realize David, he comes back around too. I mean, he's known as quite a king in the end, maybe the greatest king, for many other reasons, because he was the most faithful to the Lord Often, later on, the kings of the Davidic bloodline are often compared to David, not to Solomon, to David. So David is the man of faith, the man to be matched with. And then he brings up Samuel. Samuel is the end of the judges, the beginning of the prophets. He was both, by the way. He was a type of prince. He was a type of leader. He was a judge. He was probably the last judge, but he was also known as the first prophet of that time. And we see that Samson breaks that. And so when the author, Hebrews, gets to Samson, Samuel, when he gets to Samuel, Samuel is the individual he focuses on. Samuel begins the beginning of the prophets. And so he condenses that. And so he gives us a list of the examples of faith. He talks about conquering kingdoms, which we've kind of gone over already. Escaping the edge of the sword. David was always running from Saul. Escaping Saul at every turn, never having to face this, facing Saul. From weakness, they were made strong. Individuals like Gideon, who was hiding in a wine press, threshing the wheat. He was hiding. Barak wouldn't do what he was supposed to do initially. We got individuals who, in their weakness, God made strong in faith. They became mighty in war, and they put foreign armies to flight. I mean, this is one of those things, when you consider all the work that these five men did, plus Samuel. Samuel led them in other things as well. You get this understanding that there is a connection to a courageous faith here. Courageous faith. I think of the story of Joab and his brother as they were facing, I believe it was the Philistines and those whom they hired to come against the Israelites. And he tells his brother, you face them. You take these men, you face them. And if it becomes too hard for you, I'll help you. And I'll take these guys and we'll face the other group. And if it's too hard for me, you help me. But may this be for the glory of our Lord. Now, Joab had a lot of issues. If you know Joab, he wasn't exactly the best guy in the world. But in the end, he still was a faithful man of God on many occasions, standing up to King David when the time had to come. In the history of the Word of God, as well as in Christianity, we are matched and confronted and challenged by many moments of courageous faith. And God takes some of the most, well, unknown people to do some of the greatest things he ever needed to have accomplished for his glory. I think of a man named John Getty. Many of you probably never heard of John Getty. John Getty is a Scots-Canadian, and he was a man of courageous faith. Back in the 1840s, he left the comfort of a pastorate that he had in Canada to take his wife and two small children to the South Sea Islands to begin mission work there. After months of traveling, they arrived to the New Hebrides Islands, and the island chain was filled with cannibals. And more than 20 crew members of a British ship had been killed and eaten just months before the Gettys had arrived to those very islands. But that did not deter them. Instead, they felt the call so strongly by the Lord that they ignored the fact that these individuals were cannibals, and they stepped forward in the service of the Lord. They faced the difficulty of learning a language that had no written form, and the constant threat, well, of being killed and eaten. Slowly, at first, a few converts came, and then soon many more received the gospel. Getty continued his ministry faithfully, including translating the entire Bible into their native language and planting 25 churches in the islands. For many of those years, Getty labored with little help and little word from home. But God was faithful to this courageous servant. In the island pulpit of the church Getty pastored for so many years stands a plaque in honor which says, "When Getty landed in 1848, there were no Christians here. When he left in 1872, there were no heathens." To this day, because of his faithful courage in the Lord, Getty is considered the father of Presbyterian missions to the South Seas. We see from our examples today that a person of faith is one who has a courageous faith. One who steps out, or I should say one who steps up when others are stepping out. One who will go right up to the battle line and take that stand for Christ when others are running away. A person of courageous faith is a person who says no to all the social immorality that others are saying yes to. Why? Because such a person has truly met the living God and knows that our God is sovereignly in control, and that no matter what comes upon us, we do not need to fear or to be dismayed, for our God will give us victory, whether in life or in death. The fact is, the courageous will live on. The examples of courageous faith show us that people lived under the biblical banner, "What good is it to gain the whole world if one loses their soul?" For they knew who their God is, and they trusted in Him to see them through every trial and tribulation this life can give, for the victory they gained is actually the Lord's victory. Well, not to we just see a courageous faith, but we also see a tested faith. A tested faith, where we see that in these words, in verses 32 and 35, the faithful of God performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, received back the dead. In each case, they were individuals who were tested in their faith. And you, by the way, you go into a commentary and just about everybody has an opinion on who the writer of an author is referring to here. And some of these are straight up. Excuse me. Some of the very greatest individuals or the prophets, they had acts of righteousness and they obtained promises. But one of the more keen one was they shut the mouths of lions, which we know that to be Daniel. Daniel is the one who was in the land of Babylon, and he was, well, misrepresented, mistreated, and eventually he had to go to the lions, and when he got down there, the lions touched him not, which is an interesting comparative, because by the time this is happening, there are Christians being killed for their faith, and eventually Christians are thrown to the lions, and the lions do eat them. So it doesn't really matter. It just simply says that they stopped the mouths of lions. They shut the mouths of lions, meaning God will do what He wants to do for His servants as a test of faith. I mean, Daniel was let down into the den with probably every expectation of dying. But he was not going to turn his back on his Lord. He was not going to honor a false deity who was the king of the time, because that was imperial worship issue involved. And because of that, he faced the lion's den head on with no worry. Because the edict said, if you worship anybody but the king for the next 30 days, you will be killed. I'm sure Daniel, as the statesman he was, knew that that was the lion's. But he still worshiped God. He still, in the face of such an edict, got up and worshiped the Lord in spite of what the rules were. And God shut their mouth. The other one, quenched the power of fire. We can think of Shadrach and Abednego, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we know their Babylonian names better than their Hebrew names. And as such, they were told to bow down and worship the golden image. It's so funny. After Daniel gives the dream and tells Nebuchadnezzar all about the dream, the gold head and the silver body and the bronze, down below, and then, iron and clay mixed in at the feet. And after all that's said and done, he says, your kingdom is the greatest. And literally the next chapter, there's Nebi building a 80-foot statue, gold. It's like he didn't learn God is God, yet he decided he wanted to worship too. And there it was. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been raised to great prominence in the land of Babylon, and they were men who were serving the king. And when the time came and all the music was played and everyone else bowed down, these three refused to bow down to the king. And so when they were brought before the king finally loses his patience, and they say to him, "O king, here it is. We will never bow down to you, for we will only serve the Lord. But even if He doesn't save us from your hand, we will not bow down to this image." As simple as that. We honor our God. We serve our Lord. But if He decides not to save us, it doesn't matter. We will still not dishonor Him. And so into the fire they went, into which is one of the greatest prefigurations of Christ in all of Scripture. As they looked in and saw all the officials and the king, they saw four individuals walking when they only threw three in. And even Nebuchadnezzar says, I see one like the Son of God walking among them. The Lord had protected them, and they had come out, and not even their clothes smelled of flames, no smoke on them whatsoever. And it's a great moment in the history. Individuals in the face of death choose to serve God. And God gave them victory. I mean, this is important because, as we mentioned before, in the book of Hebrews, we're looking at Jewish individuals who are falling backwards. That's what the whole book is about, to encourage the Jews to keep on keeping on in the faith of Jesus. That we should not go back to the law. We should never go back to the Old Testament system. And if that wasn't enough, those who are justified were not justified by laws and regulations and worship rituals. No, those who are justified in the Old Testament are those who are justified by faith. By faith. Acts of faith over and over and over again. That's why you keep seeing the author say, by faith. By faith, by faith, not by works, not by law, not by deeds, by faith. Faith produces the works that glorify God. And so here are these individuals who serve the Lord, of having been tested in the faith, having acts of righteousness, serving the Lord. During a reflection of an act of faith, a pastor recalled that when he was just a schoolboy, his father did something small, but later ended up being a very significant moment. He recalled, When I was younger, I worked with my father during the summer months. That was me. This isn't about me, but that was me. I remember helping my dad. During those summer months, each morning we stopped to pick up the early edition of the local newspaper at a small grocery store. One morning, he says, when we got to work, my father found that by mistake he had taken two newspapers instead of one. He first thought of paying the man the extra price the next morning, but then after a moment's consideration, he said, I had better go back with this paper. I don't want this man at the store to think I'm dishonest. So my dad got back in his car, drove all the way back to the store, and returned the paper and told the store owner what had happened. About a week later, someone stole money from that same grocery store. When police pinpointed the time it occurred, the grocer remembered only two people being in the store at that time, one of which was my father, he said. The grocer immediately dismissed my father as a suspect, saying, that man is really honest. He came all the way back here just to return a newspaper he took by mistake. The police then focused their investigation on the other man, who soon made a confession of what he did. My father's honesty, this is his assessment, my father's honesty made a big impression on that non-Christian store owner and on me as well. Tests of faith, that was an unquote by the way, tests of faith are not only found in the big moments of life, but they're found actually in those small moments of life. It's a fact of our lives that our lives are more filled with the smaller moments in which we are faith tested, which ultimately helps to shape how we respond to those big moments. Thus, when in your faith you choose to obey the Lord in small, unnoticed moments, you are more prepared to excel in the test of faith when it seems like the whole world may be watching you. Character is not a one moment in time event. It is something that is molded and shaped in you slowly throughout your life through not only following the right examples, but more importantly, being an example that others can look to if they notice your actions of faith through those various small tests that you face. Let me encourage you to view each moment of every day as an opportunity to live out your faith in front of others so that those who are watching may be ultimately won to the Lord through those successful tests of faith. Well, we not only have tests of faith, but we also see the Hebrew author bring out what is a sacrificial faith. Sacrificial faith. So we go through these individuals who have great moments of victories and triumphs and battle and war. And then we see great moments where God intercedes and shutting mouths of lions and quenching fires. And now we turn to, well, the more difficult one. faith lived out that ends up being sacrificial in the long run. And so the author of Hebrews brings it up, tortured. These individuals, these prophets and faithful of old, they were tortured, not accepting release. They received mockings and scourgings. Many had chains and imprisonments. Some were stoned, sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death, forced into hiding, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Many were running for their very lives. And what we find here is in the history of Israel, a nation who rejected the servants that God sent them. Jesus brings that up several times in Scripture about those whom he sent. The biggest one is the one about the individual who owns a vineyard, and he sets up a wall, and he makes a guard, and he gets the whole land prepared, and he lends it out to some vine growers. And when the time comes, he sends a servant, and they beat him, and they send another servant, and they kill him, and they send another servant, and they are just harsh on that one. And eventually, he runs out of servants, and the owner says, well, surely I will send my son because they will honor him. And at that point, most everybody listening going, are you kidding me? You're going to send your only son after all of those who are mistreated, beaten, and killed? You're going to send it to these ornery persons? I mean, I think most of us would say, send a contingent, an army, and wipe them out, and then just take over. But no, he says, I'm going to send my own son. And so he sends his own son, to which they say, there is the heir, let's kill him, take possession of the land. And they do that very thing. They kill the son, the only son. To which Jesus says, what will the master do? And in one of the Gospels, they answer, those wretched people will come to a wretched end. And then another one, Jesus actually answers it for them, and then they realize it's about them. Jesus had been talking about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious elite, and yes, everyone who came before them. It's amazing to think for a moment how many people that God sent to bring the people of God back in line over the course of several hundred years. And there's a mix here of actual biblical accounts and extra testimonial accounts, like the one about tortured and not accepting release, and some point to the Maccabee period in which some of them faced torture. And there was even a story about a woman and her seven sons all being forced to renounce God. To each case, they watched their own brothers get slaughtered one by one by one by one by one, and the mother dies too for their faith. And some receive mockings and scourgings, and you can find several throughout the history of Israel who went to the kings and the prophets, got beaten and scourged and humiliated. And some were faced imprisonment. You can think of Jeremiah, and others were stoned. And one of the most famous one was the one who was sawed in two, which that's an extra biblical account of Isaiah. Isaiah was running from those who were looking to kill him, who were Jews. And he found himself in the hollow of a tree, and instead of trying to pull him out, they just cut the tree down and cut him in half. And that's supposedly the end of Isaiah, which is a pretty good account from history. That's a pretty good one. And we know that many of them were forced to go hiding. And you get the picture. Serving God isn't always an easy service. Serving the Lord is not going to be something everybody receives. When you bring a message of God, you can expect in return pain, punishment, rejection. And this is important because this is one of the reasons why the Hebrews are falling away from Christ. Many of them are facing persecution. And the author of Hebrews is trying to rally them back around and say, listen, it is worth it to the end. Even if it has to be a sacrificial faith, do it. If you were here this morning, we were reading out of Romans chapter 12, and Paul calls everyone to be a living sacrifice. And I asked the question, what's the difference between a dead and a living one? And a dead is done. Dead, it's over. You can't do any more once you're dead. But a living sacrifice is an every moment, every day sacrifice to the Lord. A perpetual life of sacrifice. Well, these individuals, some of them paid the ultimate price. Some of them went all the way to the end for their God. And the Hebrews author is trying to encourage them. These people are in this list of individuals, of the mighty individuals of faith. They're listed here. They're important. Recognize them. See them. Don't fall back. Be like them to the end if you must. Because the Lord lives. There's a story more recently given about Charles Schwab. Anyone ever heard of Charles Schwab? Many of you may know his company that's out there, an investment company, but he was also an industrialist. When he was 70 years old, he went to court and won a nuisance suit. After the trial, he made the following statement to the media. "I like to say here in a court of law, and speaking as an old man, that 9/10 of my troubles are traceable to my being kind to others." The old saying, no good deed goes unpunished, right? He said, continuing, "Look, you young people, if you want to steer away from trouble, be hard-boiled. Be quick with a good loud no to anyone and everyone. If you follow this rule, you will seldom be bothered as you tread life's pathway. Except, you'll have no friends. You'll be lonely, miserable, and depressed, and you won't have any fun." Schwab had made his point. Love may bring heartache, but it is sure worth it in the end. And what we learn from our examples today is that a sacrificial faith is one that puts the Lord's interest and sovereignty, His will, above our own, and in doing so through love, endures heartache for the sake of the gospel and for others. But you know what? Even if it brings you pain, suffering, and potential death, it is worth it for His kingdom. It's worth it to rise to the call, no matter if victory means the Lord defeating your enemy or you being killed for the sake of Christ. There are too many examples in Christianity. There's too many examples in Scripture to believe for one moment that all Christians will live a happy, prosperous, genteel, pleasant life. That is just not the case. That's not the case. In fact, the call to respond to Christ's call not only changes your life, but here it is, that call may cost you everything. It may cost you everything. But to lose everything in this present world is to gain everything in the kingdom to come. For in love we serve Him and try to win others to Him, no matter the cost. No matter the cost. Sacrificial faith is one of those hallmarks that others notice when it's followed through in life. People see it. People know it. We have many accounts of it. Let us follow such examples. Well, lastly, as we finish up this chapter, we see in verses 38 through 40 an expecting faith. An expecting faith. We find in these individuals that the world was not worthy of them. That's a great one. Right? I love that when I read that. It's actually, verse 38. The men of whom the world was not worthy. And there's women there too. Men and women who were not worthy. Well, those individuals who served the Lord were people who rose to the challenge, who not only just served God, but they served for the betterment of others. That's why the world's not worthy of them. They were rejected because they tried to do what God wanted them to do so that the, world would be a better place for His kingdom, for His glory, for His purposes, to win people to Christ, to win people to the Lord so that they have a right relationship with God. The world was not worthy of those believers. Such individuals were commended for their faith. Yet none of them received the full promise. I don't know if you caught that. And that's something that was mentioned earlier on in this chapter, that individuals died without receiving the promise. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph did not receive the promises. Well, he repeats that again here at the end of this passage, that these individuals died and did not receive what was promised. Again, as we explored that before, the things that they did not receive is the home that they were heading towards. The things that God promised are ultimately fulfilled in his presence for eternity. The things that we are really working towards are not the here and now, are not the pleasures of this life, are not the trinkets of this world. No, what we're walking towards, what we're serving towards, what we're trying to aim at, our faith-directed lives are all about what is to come, not about what is here. And because it's about what's to come, we, you and I, will never receive the full promises because, as Scripture just mentions here, we're not supposed to. Because if we found what we wanted here, as mentioned earlier in the passage, we'd just stay here. We would stay here. We'd love it here. We'd go back to our homeland if it was appealing to us. But that's not it. Instead, we are all marching towards, and it brings us back to last week's passage, to the city of God. Actually, a couple weeks ago. We're moving towards the city of God. A place where everything comes together, right? So when we look at these, verse 39 and 40, the writer says, if you follow along with me, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So the promise is fulfilled in the yet to come. That's what we're aiming for. That's what we're working towards. That's what we're looking to. Gaining the approval through faith, not through works, and marching towards the city of God, a city not built with human hands, but built by God for all of us to meet together at some appointed time. And so, it's in the city of God that we all come together. It's in the city of God where we see everything be made perfect, be made full, be made whole. It's in the kingdom of God, in that city of God, in which we will receive all the fulfillment of those promises. Because we're not supposed to get them now. That's the point. In faith, we keep working towards there so that the promises that are promised will be given to us when we get there. That's what God has moved in all these individuals throughout the history of Christianity, throughout the history of faith, individuals who are marching towards that place to receive the promises given. Not too long ago, at the 100th anniversary of the arrival of missionaries in Zaire, Christians gathered to celebrate from that part of Zaire that was once called Belgian Congo. Near the end of the celebration, a very old man stood to give a speech. Remember, this is the 100th anniversary of missionaries coming to Zaire. So this very old man stood to give his speech. He said that he would die soon and that he needed to tell something that no other man still living knew about. He explained that when the first white missionaries came, his people didn't know whether to believe their message or not. So the natives devised a plan to slowly and secretly poison the missionaries and watch them die one by one by one. So, that is exactly what happened. One by one, children and adults became ill, died, and were buried in their presence. It was when his people saw that these missionaries died that they decided to believe their message, because they kept coming. The missionaries who served God faithfully never knew what was happening to them. They didn't know that they were being poisoned, and they didn't know that they were going to die. They served because of their love for God and received hatred of men in return. However, it was their faithfulness to the Lord that convinced the people that they ministered to that their message was actually true. And what we see in these individuals who served the Lord so faithfully in the face of death and murder, they were individuals in whom the world was not worthy. Individuals, servants of God, who never saw the fulfillment of the promise that the Lord gave them. His word, that his word would not come back void. You think of the word of Christ in which he says, "If I be high and lifted up, I will draw all men to me." A verse in which many missionaries have gone out into the world to serve Christ, and many who never saw, well, their end results. Years ago, I shared with you, I went to Boyce College. And William Carey was one of those who went to India. And he served years and years and years. And by the way, it was a slow, toilsome mission work that he did. Well, when I went to Boyce, one of the descendants of those who came to know Christ from William Carey was there. He has not seen the fulfillment of the work that he had done, other than the fact that he simply, in faith, moved forward, served Christ, and won a few to the Lord while he lived. But now there's a massive contingent of Christians there because of him. And one of them went to my school when I was there. Generations later, faithful, coming to know Christ because he was willing to go. This is one of the things that God promises if we serve and serve him faithfully, that our work that we do in his name, the sacrificial work that we give in faith, well, it won't come back void. I'm not saying we'll win a million people to Christ. I'm not going to say that if you go, you'll see nobody for that matter. It's just the opposite. Our job is in faith to live sacrificially and let God do the results. That's what the mission work is all about. But there is a promise of faithful service. God will never leave you nor forsake you. He'll always be there with you, even if it comes down to the very end. Like a few years ago, the Christian nurse who was gunned down in the Middle East. The Christian nurse who was simply doing good to others. Southern Baptist missionary shot down one morning, opening up her clinic. Why? Because people hate Christ, they'll hate us. And they will not tolerate our faith. The fulfillment was never to be realized in the here and now. We're never going to fully see what God has planned for us here and now. But in the time to come, when we are all gathered together in the city of God, we will know that which the work that we have done on this earth will accomplish, because it will be made known to us then. It will be made known to us then. A place that has been prepared for you and me. A place for the missionaries and those who come to know Christ in faith. There is a time and a place that our Savior will gather us together, and at that point, we will be made perfect. At that point, all the promises will be fulfilled. Promises that we're hoping in now. Our world is full of examples. Some are worthy to watch. Some are worthy to emulate. And some, well, not so much so. Just recently, there's been a 10-part documentary released on the Chicago Bulls. It's called The Last Dance. 10 hours of footage in which you get to watch, if you're a sports fan, what had happened on the last title run they had. It was a big thing in the time, in the late 90s. It was 1997-98, in which the Chicago Bulls, it was out there. Their coach was not going to come back. And Jordan said if his coach doesn't come back, that he is going to retire. It was a major power move. It was a threat. But the real point was, the GM said, I don't care if Jordan quits. Phil's not coming back. He had it. He was done with Phil Jackson, the coach. And so what they did is the Bulls allowed a documentary crew to follow them that last year. That's a pretty interesting thing. And as such, one of the things they bring out is, well, on their run to their sixth championship, and they do actually win a sixth championship that year, which is even better. They go through a lot of times together. And what we find is that there's a focus. The editors give a complete view of Michael Jordan from when he was a young man till when he retires. And that's the whole point of it all, to follow Michael Jordan, to follow his exploit, to highlight the other guys. But Michael Jordan is the main figure here that we're talking about, that they're focusing on, and all that he did. And they focus on his basketball career. And as they explored his rise to fame, at one point it was declared that he was the most recognizable man in the world back in the 1990s. And if you think that's an exaggeration, it is not. I remember that time. And as they were bringing it back, and I've been watching the documentary, kind of reminiscing a little bit, kind of gathering stuff that took place in those times. At one point in time, he was so famous that all one had to do was show his silhouette, and a person even in China back in the 1990s knew that that was Michael Jordan, just from a silhouette, not even a picture. He was so famous, he was as famous as McDonald's, as Pac-Man, and yes, probably even more famous than the infamous Madonna. In it, they explored the concept of him being a role model and an example to others, to which he declares in the video as they're interviewing him today, right? And then they're showing documentation then. He said, I never wanted that. In other words, he never wanted to be a role model. All I want to do is play basketball, he said, to be good at my craft. Though for the most part, Michael Jordan seemingly had a good life, kept his life relatively squeaky clean, clean enough that there was a Gatorade song and commercial that went, I want to be like Mike. You remember that one? I want to be like Mike. It was a big song, and as a younger man, I remember that song and how it came out, and it was a big thing on the basketball courts and everybody drinking Gatorade. I want to be like Mike. Yet the producers revealed, though he did actually have some issues that we might forget about, that some ignore were going on. Issues like he did a lot of gambling. And some would ask, is that a good role model for people, especially for kids, to be a gambler? He wasn't the nicest guy to play with, actually. He's not considered the best teammate at all. He was extremely competitive to the point where he wanted to crush his opponents. And he brings that up, and there are several accounts of all his teammates. He goes from playing poker at $1,000 a hand to the other guys who are playing for $1 a hand. And they said, what do you have to do with us, Mike? And he says, oh, nothing. I just want your money in my pocket, is what he says to them. At a dollar a hand. This guy's a multimillionaire. He's worrying about dollars. That's how competitive Michael Jordan was, right? So he wanted to crush his opponents. He was short-tempered at times. He could come across as disingenuous even. And yes, as the video is played out and the documentary is seen, he actually lacks a high degree of empathy and understanding for other people's issues and problems and pain. He has no tolerance for it, to the point where he says some things off the cuff that makes you wonder if he understands what the other was going through at that time. All this he did because he was in the pursuit of greatness and glory. And by the way, he achieved it, didn't he? Most people, even outside of basketball, know who he is. You don't even have to be a sports fan to know who Michael Jordan was. He was so famous at the time. And this man, with all his flaws, whether he liked it or not, whether you like it or not, was an example to many in this world. With such a flawed role model, and many more out there like him, from rock stars and movie stars, from poets and writers and authors and individuals who have of influence for art. There are so many role models out there, and there are some that are so far worse than Mike Jordan. One should ask, who should then I emulate? Who should be my role model? Who should be my example to live by in the here and now? Well, and the answer to us Christians is quite clearly in Scripture. Scripture tells us that, no, I don't want to be like Mike. I don't want to be like Michael Jordan. I don't want to be like Mike Bloomberg. I don't want to be like Mike Tyson. I don't even want to be like Michelangelo. Scripture tells us who I want to be like. It's Jesus. That's who I want to be like. He's my example. And who are the other examples we are to follow? Those who serve our God, those who served our Christ faithfully. Those are the examples that we should be emulating. Those are the people that we should be looking to in moments of great faith, who stood the test of time, who were individuals who were courageous, who were individuals who were tested and came through, who were individuals who were sacrificial in their faith, and who were individuals who had an expecting faith of what God would do for them in the life to come. Those are to be our examples. Not the ones we find in our world today. Though some are okay, they're not always the best to follow. So as we consider what has been read, and then we conclude this passage of chapter 11, this great hall of faith that we read, these examples, let us always remember that even though the world may discard you, the world may even forget you, the world will try to even erase you in your service to God, remember that it is the Lord who will never leave you nor forsake you, and He will always remember your example of faith in Him, and He will use your example of faith to inspire others also. In Christ, we have life. We have eternity. We serve our Lord and Savior with faith. May we do so today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You for the many examples that we see in faith today. May we be those whom others look to, not that we're looking to be examples, but that we are examples because of our faith in You. Use us for Your kingdom. Use us for Your glory. Give us the strength to overcome trials and tribulations. Help us to always move forward, pressing forward in Your service to honor You. Lord, not because we are in the throngs of fear of rejection, but because we love You and we want to serve You. And in so doing, we glorify You. Thank You, Lord, for all these examples that are before us. In Jesus' name, amen.